You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we close this epistle this evening, our focus will be on verses 20 and 21, but I will read beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for this epistle. Thank you for the instruction we have received. We ask even now that your Spirit would help us in these last two verses. Help us to understand what is uppermost in the mind of the apostle as he signs off in this first letter. Give us grace, Father, to hold fast to the truth. Give us grace, Father, as a church to guard the deposit that has been committed to us. Grant us grace to see the stewardship involved and the power of your Holy Spirit to keep us faithful in these things. Forgive us that there is a tendency in our hearts. Forgive us for remaining corruption, remaining sin. Forgive us that at times, Lord God, it seems to be a difficulty. We ask that you would just fill us with your Spirit so that we may happily receive the truth and that it may affect the way that we live in this world, the way that we do conduct ourselves as a church. May we gather together and may we honor and glorify your most holy name. For certainly this is what Scripture informs us. We ask now that you would bless our time, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we have seen in this entire, or the last chapter as a whole, Paul gives a final indictment in verses 3 to 6, or 3 to 10 rather, of those false teachers who had been plaguing the church at Ephesus. And I must imagine it's not just Ephesus, but all the churches of Christ have to deal with these sorts of things. He then gives final exhortations to Timothy. Remember that in verses 11 and following, Timothy is to be a fleeing man. He is to flee these things, specifically those things in verses 9 and 10. He is to be a following man. He is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He is to be a fighting man. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul tells Timothy to wage the good warfare. Certainly, gospel ministry isn't simply a time on the golf course, but rather it is warfare. And Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. And as well, he tells Timothy to be faithful, to be a faithful man, to persevere to the very end. He then gives instructions concerning the rich in verses 17 and 19, which we looked at last week, and now the final charge to Timothy. And in many respects, what Paul has done has come full circle, and the emphasis remains for Timothy that he is to be a faithful man. He is to persevere in faith and ministry by guarding sound doctrine. He as well is to keep himself from empty chatter, or called here idle babblings, or those things that are contrary to the Word of God. The man of God, the minister of the gospel, is to be consumed with the truth. He is not to let his mind be taken away from the study of Scripture and the study of sound theology. That is to mark Timothy. And by implication, it is to mark men of God in our own current situation. We'll look at, first of all, the deposit to be guarded, and then secondly, the dangers to avoid. Notice the deposit to be guarded. He says, O Timothy, this is a personal letter, but the last statement, the benediction that says, grace be with you, the you is plural there. So it is to Timothy primarily, but it's certainly for the church as well. And again, by implication, it's for the church in our own generation throughout, or subsequent generations from when Paul wrote to Timothy. And when he addresses him as, O Timothy, the type of phrase or the type of speech or part of speech that is, it's called a vocative. And that underscores with reference or it underscores the solemnity and the urgency of the charge. I've already mentioned 1:18. There Timothy is personally charged to wage the good warfare. We see in chapter 4 as a whole, the emphasis is upon Timothy being a faithful man of God and doing what the Lord calls him to do. We see in chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, this emphasis on Timothy. Paul is going to die. He is not going to be around forever. Paul cannot carry the baton onto the eternity by himself. He needs to have faithful men. And he is passing that baton. He is passing that torch. And he wants the men of God whom he has associated with to be faithful to the very end. And then here specifically, the letter ends with that reference to O Timothy. And as I said, it is for the church as a whole. B.B. Warfield makes this statement concerning this passage. He says, hear the sum of the whole matter. Be faithful to the gospel committed to you and shun all the pretentious show of superior learning, which is proving a snare to many. If that was true in the first century, certainly it is true in the 21st century, as there are so many inroads being made with reference to the church and the emphasis upon the truth and sound doctrine. So, O Timothy, Paul wants him to receive what he has for him. Notice the specific duty in verse 20a. Guard what was committed to your trust. A good rendering is guard the deposit. I referred to this morning. We see a similar usage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14. It says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Today at the luncheon, or at least after the luncheon, we had a discussion concerning the charismatic gifts, tongue speaking, prophesying. No one can deny their presence in the New Testament. No one can object to the reality that in the early church, there were people speaking in tongues and people prophesying. That is a reality. I argue that they were revelatory gifts, that tongue speaking and prophesying was the means by which God communicated to His church when there was no New Testament. But since the New Testament is now completed, we don't have a need for or a requirement for tongue speaking and prophesying. And one of the arguments or one of the pieces of evidence I use to confirm that reality is the emphasis by Paul to Timothy and Titus. In 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, Paul never tells these men to try and get the gift of tongues. He never tells these men to prophesy in a way that really blows people away. Have special meetings. Put up a tent and read people's fortunes as if it was some sort of a holy fortune cookie. He doesn't do that. The emphasis for Paul upon these men in the latter times of Paul's life, 2 Timothy specifically is the last letter that Paul ever wrote, the emphasis is on sound doctrine. It is on truth. It is on what the Proverbs say. We are to buy the truth and we're to sell it not. Look at what he says there in verses 13 and 14 in 2 Timothy 1. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. I've been to some conferences or gatherings with ministers, and oftentimes pastors will ask other pastors, how are you doing? What's going on in the life of your church? I have never heard a minister, I have never heard a pastor say, you know, I'm just seeking to guard that or keep that which has been committed to me by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You know, I think at times that wouldn't impress us. Oh, you mean you don't have a VBS? You don't have a ministry to all the down and outers in your community? I'm not suggesting those are bad things. After the fact that the minister of the gospel busies himself in holding fast the pattern of sound words and keeping by the Holy Spirit that good thing which was committed to you. That's the primary emphasis in these pastoral epistles. That is what Paul wants from Timothy and from Titus. Notice, with reference to our text in 6:20, guard what was committed to your trust. As I said, guard the deposit is a good one. The word is a legal term. It connotes something which is placed on trust in another man's keeping. I use the analogy this morning. If I take money to the bank and I deposit it there, it remains my money. It does not become the property of the bank. The bank's task, the bank's job, the bank's role is simply to guard that which I have deposited there. The church is not to tamper with the message. If you run down to the bank and you put a chunk of gold in your safe deposit box, and then you come back in 6 months or in a year, you don't want to find a little plastic toy. You committed to that bank to guard that piece of gold. That was their task and their job. Well, God has committed to the church a chunk of gold. He has put excellent treasure in earthenware vessels. And He doesn't want to come back and find some plastic toy. As we consider this reality of Him guarding what was committed to your trust, we ought to realize first that the deposit does not originate with Paul or Timothy, but with God. It's His truth. It's His gospel. It is His message. We are not to be innovators. We are not to be creative. We are simply to be faithful with the Word of God. Secondly, the deposit was made by God to Paul, who passed it on to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. God, specifically Christ, called the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He set him apart to make him an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. He took this deposit of truth and he committed it to the Apostle Paul. Paul was not to be innovative. Paul was not to be creative. Paul was to be faithful with that word. And so as Paul now writes to Timothy, this is how he ends. Guard that which has been committed to you. In other words, Paul has given to Timothy a rich piece of treasure, and he doesn't want him to squander it. He doesn't want him to abuse it. He wants him to be faithful with it. Thirdly, the deposit ultimately is owned by God. Paul and Timothy are simply stewards. You understand that? The church isn't about us in the first place. The church isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's about the glory of God Most High. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment, where the apostle prays specifically for the Ephesians. And he makes this statement that we need to take to heart often. Notice in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. What's our function? Is it just to get a boost in the arm every Sunday? Is it just to have a social gathering? Is it just to sample one another's food on a Sunday afternoon luncheon? Look at what Paul says is a primary function with reference to the church. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations, which is your glory. You see, the principalities and the powers above ought to be able to look at the church and see demonstrated therein the manifold wisdom of God. Now, is the manifold wisdom of God demonstrated to these principalities when we abandon the form of worship that God has commanded and everybody does what is right in their own eyes? It's a hootenanny. It's a free-for-all. It's some sort of a revelry time when we just all kind of sway or bob or move or do whatever it is, and we bang a few tambourines and we sing a few ditties and we say, wow, wasn't that great? We talked about this yesterday. Have you ever heard somebody say, the worship at that church is really good? What does that mean? The worship at that church is really good. I tend to think, at least in some cases, the worship at that church is really good means they have good musical performance, means that it's orchestrated well, means that it's conducted in a very pleasing manner. No, the worship that is good is when God is glorified, when the church is manifesting His wisdom to the principalities and the powers. When the church obeys the mandate of Holy Scripture and we enter into God's presence in an acceptable manner with reverence and godly fear. There is something far more important about the church than our individual happiness. Now, I'm not suggesting you ought to be miserable. If you are miserable, perhaps you ought to look for another place. And if you find another place where you can be fed and glorify God and be happy, well, certainly, that's a good thing. It ought to make us happy to worship the true and living God and to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the idea being is this: the deposit is owned by God. How dare us to change up what He has entrusted to us? How dare us to tamper with that message of the gospel? How dare us to be innovators with the worship of the living and true God? Just reflecting on something recently, you know, we look at the Protestant Reformation, and if I say Reformation, we typically say sola scriptura, and we should. It was about the Scripture alone. We might say sola gratia, grace alone. That's accurate. That's blessed. That's wonderful. We might say sola fide, that's faith alone. We might say solus Christus, which is Christ alone. These are all good things. And the underlying theme of the Reformation is soli Deo gloria, to God be glory alone. How many of us think worship? Do you realize how much of the Reformation was about worship? See, the Church of Rome had corrupted worship. This isn't sort of a third, fourth, fifth, sixth concern. God takes worship seriously. Can you actually read the Old Testament and conclude, especially the five books of Moses, and conclude that worship isn't important to God? I mean, look at Exodus 25 to 40, the longest section in the book, or just about the longest section in the book. What is that concerned with? The building of the tabernacle, weaving together curtains and putting together a place. Why is that? God is underscoring something. When God and sinners dwell together, it must be on God's terms. We don't have a right to take the gold wedge that He has entrusted to us, that He owns, and change it into something else. The deposit, fourthly, is not to be changed or tampered with, but guarded. And fifthly, the deposit ultimately is the truth of God's Word. Listen to John Gill. That is the gospel. Guard what was committed to your trust. Gill says, that is the gospel, which is a rich treasure put into earthen vessels and ought to be kept pure and incorrupt and faithfully dispensed and diligently preserved, that so it may be continued genuine and sincere and not be either adulterated and depraved or to be taken away by false teachers. Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Put it in the context. According to 1 Timothy 1, there were those in Ephesus who desired to be teachers of the law. Is Timothy supposed to invite them forward to share their hearts? No. He is to wage the good warfare against these men, and he is to guard that which was committed to his trust. He doesn't let the pulpit open to any man who has these inklings or desires to be a teacher of the law. No, they have to be proven. They have to be faithful. They have to be 1 Timothy 3 men that satisfy all of the requirements, are recognized by the church, and set apart for that particular work. It is not a free-for-all. It is God's house, according to 1 Timothy 3. How many of you run your house the way that we oftentimes approach church? Do you let anybody wander into your house and say, I don't like that you have dinner at 5. I think you ought to have it at 5:30. You say, I don't care what you think. And yet when it comes to guarding that which has been committed to us, it's about feelings and sharing and whatever anybody wants. That's not what God has ever said in any place in the Scripture. We are to do what He commands us to do, and we are to guard what was committed to our trust. Notice, secondly, the dangers to avoid. Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The idea of avoiding means to go out of the way, to run away from. Interestingly enough, though, it is not a command. Timothy has been commanded to flee in verse 11. He says, "Oh, man of God, flee these things." Probably the things indicated in verses 9 and 10, as I've already alluded to. He is to run from those things. I think the sense here, though, is guard what was committed to your trust. As you guard what was committed to your trust, you will inevitably avoid profane and idle babblings. You see, the best way not to get caught up in profane and idle babblings is to do what you're supposed to do. Does that make sense? Have you ever noticed that when you're not doing what you're supposed to do, bad things typically happen? It's not rocket science. I shouldn't be walking on this ledge because I might fall off. Exactly. You shouldn't walk on ledges. Unless you're skilled and you have a pole or something, then perhaps you can do that. The church avoids profane and idle babblings by holding to the truth. It's a beautiful thing. 1 Timothy 6:11, he is commanded to flee these things. Here the idea is not so much a commanded activity, but a necessary corollary. By guarding the deposit, you will avoid those things which detract from the truth of the gospel and the ministry entrusted to you. In other words, the best way to avoid heresy is to hold the truth. When Jesus commanded the disciples this morning, well, not this morning, He commanded them several hundred years ago. But when we studied that this morning, He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's the best way to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Be so into the truth of God that you do not get led astray. Use the illustration before. When you work at a bank, they probably train you how to see a counterfeit by being so familiar with the true bill. So that when a counterfeit comes along, you say, get out, I don't believe that, that's not accurate. Why? Because you're so familiar with the genuine article. And the same thing is true for us. Same thing is true for Timothy. Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The best corrected. The best preventative maintenance to avoid that sort of thing that he is condemning here is the truth. I thought this would be a good place to quote my favorite quote from Thomas Brooks. If you've been here for any time, you've heard this quote. If you subscribe to our blog, and I still remember how to do it, you might even get a notification about this quote, because I hope to put it on there tomorrow. We haven't forgotten the blog. The blog is still alive and well. Brooks says this in Volume 1. "All souls, have you not found truth sweetening your spirits and cheering your spirits and warming your spirits and raising your spirits and corroborating your spirits? Have not you found truth a guide to lead you, a staff to uphold you, a cordial to strengthen you, and a plaster to heal you? And will you not hold fast the truth? Has not truth been your best friend in your worst days?" Who of us can't say amen to that? Has not truth been your best friend on your worst days? Has not truth stood by you when friends have forsaken you? Has not truth done more for you than all the world could do against you? And will you not hold fast the truth? Is not truth your right eye, without which you cannot see for Christ? And your right hand, without which you cannot do for Christ? And your right foot, without which you cannot walk with Christ? And will you not hold fast the truth? Oh, hold fast the truth in your judgments and understandings, in your wills and affections, in your profession and conversation. You were better let go anything than truth. You were better let go your honors and riches, your friends and pleasures, and the world's favors. Yea, your nearest and dearest relations, yes, your very lives, than to let go truth. Oh, keep the truth, and truth will make you safe and happy forever. Blessed are those souls that are kept by truth. Love that statement. Keep the truth, and the truth will make you safe and happy forever. That's why Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, Jesus and Paul are saying the same thing. Jesus and Paul are reminding us about how important it is to hold fast the truth. By holding fast the truth, we will avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Idle babblings, the idea here is the heretical theology of the false teachers. The heretical theology is godless and empty and is no better than idle babblings. You can look at 1 Timothy 1 for just a moment, just to get a sampling of this idle babbling, of this profane stuff, this godless doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, I've already alluded to this. "From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Chapter 4 and verse 7. "Reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness." Chapter 6 and verse 4. As he cautions, or as he indicts rather, the false teachers, he says in verse 4, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions." And then 2 Timothy 2:16, parallel to our study tonight in 1 Timothy 6:20. Notice in 2:16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of that little leaven, that little agent that has the potential to affect the entirety of the lump. He gives concrete examples in 2 Timothy 2. "And their message will spread like cancer." Verse 17, "Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past." They were what we would call in modern parlance, hyper-preterists. They believed that the resurrection had already occurred. Now notice, not only did they imbibe this, but they were able to articulate it to others in such a way that, note the end of verse 18, "and they overthrow the faith of some." For every bad teacher out there, unfortunately, it seems like there's a few people that want to listen to what they have to say. For every bad teacher out there, there are people that listen to that. It is an amazing thing. If people didn't sit at the feet of these men, they would have no power. They would have no ability. But there always seems to be a mass that follow after that. Perhaps you saw that clip recently going around, Joel Osteen's wife saying something about, when you come to church, it's all about you. It's not about God, it's about your happiness. When you come to church, just be happy, because God really rejoices when you're happy. And everybody, of course, and rightly so, said, wow, that's bad. That's been going on in that pulpit for years. And all of a sudden it's bad? This place is like a stadium, cram-packed with thousands and thousands and thousands of people. They call him America's pastor. They say it's the very biggest church there is in America. I think it was a sports stadium or something to that effect, and they refigured it to be a church. Why are people listening to that sort of thing? Can you actually come to the Bible away and say, wow, all that's important in this world is my happiness? No, you can't. Somewhere along the line, we have given ear to false teachers. Idle babblings. Calvin says that swelling language, which is so constantly and disgustingly poured out by ambitious men who aim at applause rather than the prophet of the church. We have a cast of celebrity preachers today. How do celebrities flourish and thrive? On the applause of men. Calvin didn't know he was speaking prophetically of our particular age. There are men who have shirts with their faces on them. If you ever have a shirt with my face on it, that's a bad thing. This is a face only a mother and one hot woman in this world could love. I've definitely married up. No doubt whatsoever. Oh, men live with that. Celebrity preachers. I love what Calvin says here. They aim at applause rather than the prophet of the church. And then he speaks of the contradiction of truth. Not only these profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God, no matter how sophisticated they may sound, no matter how formulated they may be, no matter how many PhDs are behind that, if it contradicts the Holy Scripture, it is falsely called knowledge. You need to understand that. Just because somebody has years of learning and many degrees and are able to formulate arguments, it doesn't mean they're right. It cannot mean they're right, because there's a whole lot of men out there with a lot of learning, with a lot of degrees, that contradict the Word of God, and according to the Apostle, that is false science, pseudo-science, science they're meaning, knowledge. Again, Calvin says, no knowledge is truly and justly so called, but that which instructs us in the confidence and fear of God, that is, in godliness. So it is the Scripture that is rightly called knowledge. And then notice, this was a reality in Paul's day. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge by professing it, this falsely called knowledge, some have strayed concerning the truth. The truth there is Christianity. You see, you can't hold the heresy and the truth at the same time. You cannot take fire into your bosom and not be burned. You cannot ingest the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and not be overwhelmed. You cannot take in heresy and not be corrupted. You need to see that. These two things do not live in harmony. By professing this false knowledge, some have strayed concerning the faith. Notice in chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. The same idea, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul shines the light upon those who have strayed from the truth of Christianity because they love money. Here in 6:20, Paul shines the light, or 21, Paul shines the light on those who stray from the truth of Christianity because they love heresy. They love that which is falsely called knowledge. It sounds good to them. It sounds good in their ears. But when it's all boiled down, it's profane and idle babblings, and it is that which contradicts. It is the antithesis, literally, to the truth of God's holy word. Mount says, repeating the same thought as in 1 Timothy 1:6, Paul describes his opponents as people who were once part of the church, but left because of their profession of this so-called knowledge. In this instance, the attack comes from within and not from without the church. So you see, the men that Paul is dealing with in verses 20 and 21, these are the men that Timothy has to deal with. These are not the men that are in the universities. These are not the men that are in the ivory towers. These are not the men that are in the schools of philosophy. These are men in the church that get a bee in their bonnet and start to entertain the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They start to depart from the truth, and then they want to rally up the troops, and they want to teach, and they want to instruct, and they want to lead people astray. Paul says, don't let that happen. Guard what was committed to your trust. By guarding what was committed to your trust, you will avoid those things, and that is what you are supposed to do. Paul then ends with a benediction, a good word. He says, grace be with you. Amen. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As is customary in the apostles' letters, he introduces and he ends. And in his introductions and endings, he gives benediction. He pronounces a good word. He prays for, he asks for, he wants them to know something of the grace and mercy of God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He begins with a pronouncement of grace. He ends with a pronouncement of grace. Grace be with you. The beginning and the end, grace. This indicates to us, this ought to inform us, this ought to help us understand that it is by grace daily we stand. For the apostle, this isn't a cheap wish. For the apostle, this isn't filler. For the apostle, this isn't just customary and Roman Greco world sort of letter writing. For the apostle, it is a desire that he has that Timothy would know the grace of God. Because apart from the grace of God, Timothy can't wage the good warfare. Timothy can't refute heretics. Timothy can't guard what was committed to him. Timothy can't flee. He can't fight. He can't follow. And he can't be faithful. Apart from the grace of God, Timothy will be inhibited. And so Paul's last wish, or last expression, is upon Timothy, and as I said, it's a plural you, so it's upon the church as well. Grace be with you. George Knight says, as the conclusion of every letter, Paul prays that grace will be with the readers. The pattern manifests a foundational truth for Paul. For ongoing life of believers, the grace of God is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. You cannot live apart from God's grace. Whether you are a minister of the gospel, whatever your calling, whatever your place in life. As I said, he says, grace be with you, plural, to the church, not just to the man of God, but to every man, to every woman, to every boy and girl that confess faith in Jesus Christ. The only way you will navigate in this world is by grace. The only way that you can be faithful to your calling is by grace. The only way you will resist temptation is by grace. The only way that you will please our Savior is by grace. The only way you will do what God calls you to do in the Scriptures is by grace. So you see, it's not an accident. He begins and he ends on that high note of grace. The ongoing labor of Timothy demanded that he have this power from on high. He was to refute false teachers. He was to instruct the church of Christ. He was to exemplify godliness in his own life. And he was faithfully persevere till the end. God's grace is the sustaining power for Timothy to be able to do that. Well, in conclusion of the section and of the letter, first, the necessity to guard the deposit. Think, as I've already sought to demonstrate, the primary reason is for the glory of God. The primary reason for this admonition to guard what was committed to your trust is so that God will be glorified. It's His deposit. It's His truth. It's His treasure. He is giving it to Timothy. He is giving it to the church to function as a steward over. As well, Timothy is to guard what was committed to his trust for the ongoing edification of the church. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, by instructing the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What is Timothy supposed to do? He is to guard that which was committed to his trust so that the people of God will grow, so that the people of God will advance, so that the people of God will increase in their knowledge, so that that knowledge will then affect them in such a way that they'll pursue godliness and holiness and righteousness. This is the view. This is the vision. This is what we are to be seeking after. He is to guard what was committed to his trust for the salvation of sinners. You see, if the church doesn't faithfully preach the gospel, sinners don't get saved. That's just the grim reality. Yes, God is sovereign. I understand that. Sinners can read their Bible and God can bring them to salvation. I get that. I affirm that. I confirm that 100%. There is that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we need to take into consideration. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Notice in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching. You see, if the church does not guard what was committed to its trust, then humanly speaking, sinners will be damned. The church of Christ, yes, functions and lives to worship God and to be edifying to the saints. But the church of God lives and functions to carry out the Great Commission, to make disciples, to baptize disciples, to teach disciples. The church must get the gospel right. She mustn't say you live the gospel, you be the gospel, but rather the gospel is the Christ-centered message that He came, He lived, He died, He rose again, and that everyone who looks to Him in faith will have everlasting life. Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. There are sinners in Ephesus that need to hear the gospel. They will perish in a Christless eternity forever. Preach, teach, proclaim, and do not tamper with that sacred deposit. And then fourthly, Timothy is to guard what was committed to his trust to refute the false teachers. Timothy can't wage the good warfare. Timothy can't resist these heretics if he doesn't know the truth. If he is willing to traffic in their sort of teaching, if he is ready to imbibe a bit of their leaven, then he is compromised and he is unfaithful and he is not going to protect that sacred deposit. Secondly, we need to avoid heresy. We saw this morning, just by way of reminder. First, it is dishonoring to God. God didn't save you to embrace heresy. God didn't save you so you could turn justification by faith with all of its gloriousness and all of its beauty into some sort of a bastardized version of faith and works in order to be saved. God saved you to think His thoughts after Him. God saved you to study the Scripture and come to grips with the reality that there is one God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this one God has purposed to save a great multitude which no man can number. And this one God has predestined. This one God has determined. This one God has elected. This one God has sent His Son. All these things we are told that we must believe. We must embrace. It is dishonoring to God if we do not use our minds the way we are supposed to. We need to avoid heresy, secondly, because it's prevalent in the church. It is prevalent in the church, especially with the internet. I mean, you can log on to any heresy, anywhere, at any time. I understand that internet porn is a great threat. I affirm that 100%. Pornography is bad. Do not look at it on your computers. Do not look at it on your phone. Do not take your mind into that cesspool. But bad theology is bad too. Oh, I was reading on the internet and I found out this. Yes, do not click on pornography sites. Do not click on bad theology. If you're not inoculated, if you're not strong, if you're not able to investigate it and refute it, maybe stay away from it. Because it is deceptive. Typically, bad theology doesn't address itself as bad theology. We're heretics, and here's our pitchforks, and here are our capes, and here's what our plan and purpose is. It's to take you down to the pit of hell. That's not how it's packaged. It's not packaged in all of that beauty and allurement. It's packaged with beauty and allurement. So you click on it, read it, and end up in a heretical place. Thirdly, it is powerful in its influence. Again, we saw that this morning. And finally, it is damning in its reception. It is damning in its reception. If you embrace heresy, if you reject the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, you will go to hell. That's what Paul meant. It is shipwreck. It is bad. Shipwreck, I can't imagine, is ever good. I can't for the life of me think that shipwreck could ever be a good thing. So when Paul says, with reference to Hymenaeus and Philetus, they make shipwreck of the faith of some, he's not saying this is a good thing. He's not saying this is a less than stellar eventuality, but it's okay. No, it's shipwreck. It's bad. You don't want that. Buy the truth and sell it not. And then with reference to the letter as a whole, just a couple of the themes we've seen, theology proper. Paul preaches the one true and living God. I wanted to mention this morning in Pastor Porter's session on impassibility, another specific text is verse 16 in 1 Timothy 6. Immortality. Immortality carries the connotation of imperishable, of without decay. Only an immutable or an impassible God could be imperishable or without decay. Paul preaches theology proper. We have seen in this letter soteriology. Pastor Porter read 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. What does God desire? He desires to save all kinds of men. He wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed or who gave himself as a ransom. This is soteriology. This is the doctrine of salvation. This is how God comes to deal with his people. And probably the heaviest emphasis in 1 Timothy falls on ecclesiology, on the doctrine of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, all the way into chapter 3, 16. All of that is very specific and detailed instruction on how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul then moves in chapter 4 to tell Timothy how to minister in the church. He moves on into chapter 5 to tell us how the church is to relate specifically to widows and to elders. What Paul emphasizes in this particular letter, theology proper, soteriology, and ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. I hope and I pray that it's been a good study. I hope and I pray that we will learn the lessons. I hope and I pray that this kind of thing will shape and define us as a church. We are not to be shaped and defined by the prevailing opinions of men. We are to be shaped and defined by the written word of God Most High. This ought to be our hope. This ought to be our prayer. This ought to be our pursuit. Well, let us close. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We ask God in heaven that you would grant us grace in our part, on our part to guard that which has been committed to us. As well, God, grant us grace to avoid those profane and idle babblings and those contradictions that are falsely called knowledge. Grant us grace, Most High God, to seek by your grace to be faithful. And may you supply that which is necessary, the grace and the peace and the mercy that your people always stand in need of. Thank you for this Sabbath day. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the morning worship and evening worship. Thank you for the session this morning and the good instruction concerning God. We thank you as well for the food and the fellowship. And truly it has been a full day. And we give you praise and glory and our grateful thanks. Go with us now and watch over us, and may grace be with each one. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.